over the years, there have been much research done into crowd dynamics, how we as individuals interact as crowds, and how really how we behave as individuals change when we are in crowds. And we can see this crowd dynamic at play in our two gospels today. Because, of course, we've got the first gospel where the people are cheering our Lord on. The conquering king is coming into Jerusalem. And then a week later, another crowd is calling for his crucifixion, calling for his death. And it's possible that there were the same people in each crowd, that there were people who were at both places that saw him come into Jerusalem and then were there calling for his death. Again, that crowd dynamics. Now, a lot of the research of crowd dynamics is how people act in a crowd, but also how to influence people in a crowd. And kind of a benign way of seeing how that works, you know, I'm a huge baseball fan. I love watching baseball. I can actually sit and watch it on TV. I love going to the games and everything. And I've had a lot of people say, you know, I cannot watch TV, baseball on TV. Just can't do it. It bores me to tears. But then I went to a Seattle Mariners game or a Colorado Rockies game, and it was so completely different. The atmosphere was so incredible. It's that crowd dynamics, the way that, you know, they use the music and the announcing to get people hyped up and excited, you know, the games and events that they have between innings and so on. It really changes how we approach the game. Yes, baseball can be very boring watching it on TV, but it isn't in person, usually. Well, we also see the negative of that in our gospel, our passion, where the chief priests went through the crowd and, you know, crucify him, we want him crucified. They're whispering in everybody's ear and getting that crowd turning against our Lord. And some of the greatest atrocities in human history have occurred because of this crowd dynamics. You can look at in the early 90s, there was the Rwandan genocide. Now, if you've heard of Imekli Ilagabaza, she talks about how she survived this genocide where almost overnight, one tribe in Rwanda turned against the other tribe and tried to completely wipe out the other tribe and were almost completely successful. It really was a genocide in the true sense of the term. And these were people who were neighbors, they were friends, maybe even family members. But all of a sudden, overnight, the uproar against from one tribe to the other turned them against them. And they sought to kill anyone who was not part of the right tribe. Like I said, Immaculee was one of those who did survive that genocide. She was able to escape and talk about it. Anytime that we've seen Christian persecution, we also see this at play. That a lot of times when people will blame Christians or will turn the crowd against Christians, which will lead then to Christians being martyred, being killed. Probably one of the first, matter of fact, the first example of Christian persecution happened back in about the year 60 AD when the Emperor Nero burnt down the city of Rome because he wanted to remake Rome in his image. And then he blamed Christians for the fire. It was Christians' fault. You know, those Christians are trying to overthrow the government and all that kind of stuff. And so then he turned the people of Rome against Christians. And it's interesting when we think about this crowd dynamics to then look at our Lord's reaction. Yes, he rode into the city on the back of a colt when normally he would just walk in. Yes, there was all the cheering. But we don't see any evidence in the Gospels that our Lord embraced it. He wasn't there doing the Queen's wave or something like that. He knew that he had to do this. He had to show himself as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the people were thinking of him as the conquering king riding triumphantly into Jerusalem because he was going to go and kick those Romans out of their city. And that, of course, didn't happen. And you wonder if, and again, just kind of a thought experiment, If as our Lord is going into the city and there's the cloaks and the palm branches being strewn in front of him and the people are cheering, Hosanna to the Son of David. If he knew how many of those people later that week would be criticizing him and calling for his death. He could have accepted that praise and he could have turned himself into the conquering kingdom. He's God, second person of the Trinity. He could have snapped his fingers and the Romans would go home. Wouldn't have had to conquer them. He could have just chased them out and they would have gone. But he didn't, because that's not what he came here for. Instead, he emptied himself. He humbled himself, as St. Paul says, and took up the cross, embraced the cross. He knew that he was going into Jerusalem to eventually die. And he accepted it. He accepted the Father's will. Yes, he asked for that cup to pass. He asked that the Father not make him do this. But he said, your will be done and not mine. That's, for us as Christians, that is what we are called to do. We are called to say to our Lord, your will be done and not mine. Whether or not the Father's will is popular or unpopular, whether the crowd agrees with it or wants to call for our heads, we are called to follow the Father's will. And there will be times when being a Christian is unpopular. There will be times when we will be called as Christians to stand up and resist the crowd. And our crowd is much larger than it was at our Lord's time. At our Lord's time, he just had those who were in the city. Jerusalem was not, by modern standards, was not a large city. So you might have a few thousand people in the city. And that was the crowd he faced. Our crowd will be the media, the government, the people, the entertainment culture, and on and on and on. The internet. That's the crowd that will shout against us. Millions of people. And there's already movement of that. I recently saw a video where a commenter, talking head, whatever you want to call them, on one of these news channels was worried because Christian nationalists are saying that rights don't come from the government, but from God. First of all, yeah, they do. They come from God first. After all, the Declaration of Independence kind of says that. Secondly, yeah, we don't want the government to grant our rights because that means the government can take them away. We see that through history as well. But it is unpopular to say that. And you will get pushback if you publicly say that. Maybe not here in Cascade, but it's out there. And that's something that's not going away. That's just one example of many in places where we may be called to stand up against the crowd, to resist the crowd, to follow the Father's will, regardless of consequences. This is the example of the martyrs. The martyrs were unwilling to give up their faith in God, to give up the desire to follow God's will when the crowd came for them. And yes, they lost their life because of it. But that is the example that our Lord set for us. We must be willing to give our lives, to humble ourselves, and to follow his will, even when those close to us disagree, even when the crowd disagrees. Because the crowd did not give their life for our sake. Our Lord Jesus did. Our Lord Jesus shed his blood for us. And through his death, we now have eternal life if we are willing to follow him and follow his will. Eternal life awaits us. So we have a simple choice. Do we keep silent and follow the crowd? Do what everybody else does? Do what everybody else says we should do? Or do we follow our Lord, which leads us to eternal life, whether or not the crowd agrees.